A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, Woman, you are set free from your ailment. When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day? When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I've kind of painted myself into a corner as to what we're going to talk about this morning. The Revised Common Lectionary, of course, gives us options for what it is that we are going to read, because we only pick two readings out of the three that are given. And the Old Testament reading for today was going to be Jeremiah chapter 1, which basically talks about Jeremiah's call to be a prophet. And I didn't want to preach about that because we talked about the prophets last week and even talked about Jeremiah, so I didn't think that would be all that exciting. And so that left this passage from the letter to the Hebrews instead. And even though the gospel would have been more fun to preach about, I couldn't have the Hebrews passage read and left hanging there. Because as you heard Holly reading it, you're probably kind of wondering what this is all about. And to just kind of leave it there wouldn't have been a good thing. So we have to talk about Hebrews today. And so to give you a setting of what we're dealing with here, the letter to the Hebrews is an interesting book because it's actually not really a letter. It has no introduction that a letter would have. It does have a closing with some greetings and a couple of instructions, but those could easily have been added later because the body of the book of Hebrews is actually a homily or a sermon. I haven't read it out loud to find out how long that sermon would be, but it is actually written in such a way that somebody is speaking out how they want to persuade somebody to understand the truth about something. And what this preacher is doing something dialectical, which is something I often use in my preaching, where, you know, on the one hand we have this, but then on the other hand we have that. And this is what the letter to the the sermon to the Hebrews is ultimately all about, making this case in particular, talking about what the author calls the Old Covenant, the Torah, the Law of Moses, the way Israel was operating in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, versus what we have in Christ Jesus, the New Covenant, what it is that we see with what has become now the faith of Christianity. That is the two sides of his coin, and what he's talking about is how, under Christ Jesus, things are better than they were under the law. Now, before we get into those details, the title is curious, too, that it's To the Hebrews, which is really interesting. The question is raised, is this really written to the Hebrews? What kind of Hebrews? And for that matter, why is that term used, the Hebrews? Because Hebrew is a very ancient term. Even back then, when this was written 2,000 years ago, the Hebrews were the term used for the people before they became known as Israelites, before they became known as Jews. So to use this title, this ancient title, is really curious, but it might be something that the preacher is wanting to get across when he's talking about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Now, if he is writing this to, let's just say, Jewish people, straight up, if he's writing to people, trying to convince people who are Jewish that following Jesus is better, well, I watched a couple of YouTube videos of rabbis who were referring to the book of Hebrews, and they both kind of said, look, you know, if this is supposed to be a sermon preached to Jews who are still Jewish, the approach this guy takes, he'd lose his audience immediately. It's like nobody's going to pay attention to him, whatever. So if this was supposed to be a sermon that was meant to entice Jews to become Christians, it isn't a very good use for that. So what makes more sense is that this was written to Jewish people who became Christians. He's talking to Jewish Christians and wanting to encourage them to understand the treasure that they have in Christ Jesus, and encourage them to remain faithful to Christ, to continue on following that Christian path. By extension, those of us who are not Jewish can still read this in a similar way and say, no matter what we're talking about, this is what Jesus has to offer. Let us remain faithful to Jesus and continue on in the Christian way. And that's how most all Christians around the world have been taking this book. But understanding the context of where they are, this kind of makes sense. The original Christians, of course, were Jewish. All 12 apostles were Jewish. And we know that, of course, when these people started following Jesus and saying that Jesus was right and all of this, it caused some challenges, and it might have been rather tempting for somebody to step away from that. And so this leads to the question as to who wrote the book. Very early on, people assumed Paul wrote the book because he deals with this Jew versus Gentile thing, which he does in the book of Galatians and which he does in Acts chapter 15 with the council at Jerusalem. And so the thought was, oh, certainly Paul must have written this. But very early on, a man named Origen had said, yeah, no, actually Paul couldn't have written this. He didn't write this. And some of the rationale as to why that is because the theological points being made have gone beyond where Paul was. And on top of that, the time of writing seems to be probably after the temple was destroyed. It might have been written a little bit before that, but in both cases, this is after Paul has been put to death. So we don't know who the author is, but we understand it was likely written to Jewish Christians, celebrating their faith and encouraging them to remain faithful. Okay, great. That's cool. And as we go through this sermon, we see the points that the preacher is making. He says at the beginning, you know, in the past, God spoke to us through prophets and others like that, but nowadays he has spoken to us through his Son. In the past, we had the law of Moses, the Torah that we had to follow given on Mount Sinai, but now we have instead what Christ Jesus has taught us and delivered to us. In the past, we had the sacrificial system where human priests had to make sacrifices for their own sins first before they could make sacrifices for everybody else. But now in Christ, Christ who was sinless didn't have to make any sacrifices for himself, and he has become our great high priest, offering one sacrifice for all time, and we don't have to do sacrifices anymore. And then he goes on rather vividly to say, because of what this temporary thing was, just a shadow of what was to come, this old covenant has been replaced by this new and better covenant that has made the old covenant obsolete. This is pretty vivid language to say that. And as a result, over the course of Christian history, the book of Hebrews has often been used as justification for rather anti-Semitic actions by Christians against Jews. Because, of course, they're the ones who called for Jesus to be crucified, right? And when you understand that the old covenant has been rendered obsolete by the new covenant, well, what's the point of even dealing with this? This is not being on track with what God is doing. But even though the book has been misused in that way, the preacher is very much convinced that following Christ Jesus is the best way to go, and that moving from Judaism to Christianity is the way to go. But evidently, there were people at this time who were finding it very enticing to go back to Judaism, to leave Christianity behind and to go back to what they were familiar with. And the preacher doesn't want them to do that. And so what he does is he's making this very positive case for how good it is under this covenant in Christ Jesus. But then he also resorts to another technique to try to keep people in line. Don't leave Christ Jesus. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't do that. And in five passages in the book of Hebrews, we get a warning. We get a very vivid threat about why we must not fall away. And how we take these five warnings has everything to do with how it is we approach the book of Hebrews in particular, and how we approach the Bible in general. But before we talk about that, let's just briefly explore these five warnings. And the passage that Holly read this morning was the fifth of these five warnings. Let's just start with the first one. In chapter 2, the preacher says, "We must pay greater attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the message declared through angels was valid," here he's talking about the Torah, the law of Moses, "if the message declared through angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" That's kind of jarring, right out of the gate, right at the beginning of the sermon. If the Israelites got in trouble for violating the Torah, how can we think that we could escape if we violate what Christ Jesus is telling us to do? In chapter 3, we get an argument that builds off of the psalm we read today, Psalm 95. And it was sung with a rather, it was in a minor key, it was a rather bleak kind of feel. Even though it says, "Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation," the latter half of that psalm was rather dire. "Do not be like those who tested me and tried me and who tempted me in at Meribah and Massah. I have detested that generation, and I said, they shall not enter my rest." And so with that argument in mind, the preacher in Hebrews says, "Now who were they who heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? But with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" He's drawing this attention to the wandering in the wilderness where an entire generation of Israelites died without seeing the promise of God because they did not remain faithful to Yahweh to trust that he would give them the promised land. And this is brought up as a warning for his listeners to say, don't be like them, because you saw what happened to them, right? Let's not think that God won't be above doing the same kind of thing, is how we read between the lines. The third warning is in chapter 6, and it is one that has caused a lot of consternation for many people. Here's what it says. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. To really appreciate what's being said here, the preacher is saying it is impossible if a person becomes a Christian, and then if they turn away from being a Christian, there's no second chance. It is impossible for that to happen. Why? Well, because it was on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice, his crucifixion, his death, that got you into being a Christian in the first place. If you turn away from that, you got to crucify Jesus again. And that's not going to happen. And so this language is saying, especially to these Jewish Christians of the first time, man, if you go back to Judaism, you're done. There is no hope for you. It is impossible for you to come back. That would certainly arrest the listener rather clearly. We see in chapter 10, these words, if we willfully persist in sin after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God? Those who have profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's like he just keeps ramping up the threats even more. Don't fall away from Christ Jesus, because if so, there is literally going to be hell to pay upon you. Don't do it. And then we finally come to the passage that we heard read this morning. It says in part, see that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. Now, the preacher, of course, is the one speaking, but the idea is that the preacher is saying, here's what God is saying, and I'm saying it to you. So do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, that's referring to Moses, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? If there was a consequence for rejecting Moses, what kind of consequence do you think there's going to be for rejecting Jesus? Five times throughout this sermon, the preacher delivers this heavy message of warning, do not fall away. How does that make you feel this morning? How are we supposed to take this? I mean, it's in the Bible. Yeah, it is. And so, looping back to what I alluded to before, how we take these words will be affected by what we presuppose about the Bible. A presupposition is something that you are embracing as being true from the start, so that having thought, okay, this is the truth, now, with this in mind, let us read the Bible through the lens of that truth we have assumed. And there are, of course, several ways that a person could approach the scripture. I only have time to talk about two of them. So let's start with the first one. This view is the one that, on the one hand, is the simplest. It's the one that is most popular among evangelicals. It is the one that says, well, you just take it at face value, and we understand that the Bible is the Word of God, right? I mean, even in our Anglican liturgy, the traditional way to respond when the text is read is for the reader to say, the word of the Lord, and we all say in response, thanks be to God. The idea is that this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. If this is what God is saying, then We have to take it as it is. And especially, too, if a presupposition is that the Bible is inerrant, that there's never anything wrong with it, there's no contradictions, there's no tension, then you just got to take it as it is. And so if that is your presupposition, and you read the book of Hebrews, including those five warnings, your response might very well be, wow, that's really not very comfortable to hear. But you're going to have to go on to say, but it doesn't matter. Because this is what God says. And if God means what God says, then I have to take those warnings and hold on to them. I have to believe it to be true. I have to understand that I have no option. It is impossible for someone who once became a Christian, if they fall away, to ever come back to repentance. I have to believe that. So that means I have to make sure that I am living the way I ought to, and I need to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ to continue on in faithfulness, because otherwise there's a huge consequence that will have to be paid. And I would suggest then that we live out our Christian walk always aware that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and there can't help but be an ongoing feeling of fear. What do I do if I screw up? If we willfully persist in sin, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin left, is what it said in the fourth warning. So, do any of us do something that we realize we shouldn't do, and we know darn well, and we do it anyway? Well, there's no sacrifice for sin left if you've done that. How can you say that you're following Jesus and then willfully do something that you know is wrong? Apparently, there's no way out of that. Now, what's interesting is even people who hold this presupposition about the Bible look at passages like this, like chapter 6, it's impossible to come back if you go away. And even ones who are reformed in their theology, they're the Calvinists, right? One of their beliefs is often said, once saved, always saved. Like if you're saved, if you're a Christian, you're in there, you're good to go, you can't ever fall away. What do you do with this passage? And one of the approaches to this passage to help deal with it, to mitigate its vividness, is to say, well, if a person becomes a Christian and then they fall away, well, that shows that they actually weren't really a Christian to start with. So that means, of course, they can come back, as it were, because they never really had faith in Jesus to start with, and that's why they were wishy-washy. So there is still the opportunity to come back, and once they're really saved, they're going to stay saved, and that's great. And it's like, yeah, I didn't get that out of that passage. But because of the discomfort of the warning, in wanting to retain the warning and yet still make room for, you know, the grace thing that Jesus always talked about God, they end up having to do mental gymnastics to try to get out from under that. And this is the thing. The character of God that we see in Christ Jesus isn't this kind of character that the writer to the letter of the Hebrews or the preacher of the sermon to the Hebrews is actually saying. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute. I seem to remember reading in the Gospels, Jesus had some pretty threatening language. And yes, you see that in particular in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he has committed adultery in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter into heaven maimed than to go into hell complete and whole. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter heaven maimed than to come into hell full and complete. But that's the Gospel of Matthew. You don't see that in Mark and Luke and John. One of the interesting things is Matthew, if it's Matthew who's the actual author, nevertheless, the Gospel is being written to a Jewish audience. This leads us to the second perspective. What if the presupposition we bring to the text is that it is a collection of books written by people in various periods of time, in different places, in different languages, in different circumstances, as they are endeavoring to understand God and to walk in God's ways and to understand Christ Jesus and to walk in his ways? What if we are seeing the efforts being made by people to try to articulate what they're trying to do and how they ought to live? If that becomes our presupposition, then we can look at this text and we can see what the preacher is doing and see his passion for trying to communicate, to use these rhetorical devices and so on to try to say it is so great to be found in the new covenant in Christ Jesus, and we really must remain faithful to it. And then it's easy to reach for the threat as another method to encourage people to do what's right. This person writing himself is probably Jewish. He's come from Judaism into Christianity, and so because he's sold out, he's that much more pumped about holding on to Christianity, and he knows all too well what the Jewish story is. That's why he goes into such great detail comparing Judaism to Christianity, the law of Moses to the law of Christ, and he still retains this idea that the way God operated with his people in the Hebrew Bible is the way God still operates with his people even now. So for him, it would be natural to carry the threatening language that was found in the book of Numbers and Leviticus and all of these and see that it would still be applicable now. And so from his context, from his perspective, well, of course, God's the same God, right? If he did it then, why wouldn't he do it now? And then because he's trying to convince people to stay in the faith, as I said, he reaches for these threats as a way to encourage them to stay on track. Because this is a very natural thing to do as human beings, right? We do that often as parents. Don't make me come down there. Do you want me to turn this car around? You know, like all the different things we do with our kids to try to get them to obey. And oftentimes we resort to a threat to try to tell them we're really serious. You got to do what's right. We see that even in our legal system, right? Don't speed, because then you're going to get a ticket and a fine and points on your license. And if you get too many points on your license, you're going to lose your license. Now, is it bad to have that kind of law? No, it's not. But I'm just saying the pattern of a threat of a consequence in order to encourage proper behavior. But is this the way that Jesus has communicated the character of God to us? I really don't think so. I think instead, Jesus has opened up this picture of God, a God of grace, of inclusion, of forgiveness, and over again, telling us to forgive over and over and over again, the understanding being that this is how God forgives over and over and over again. This message is something that was so radical. It seems to me that the preacher of the book of Hebrews hadn't been able to process that quite yet. He couldn't go there yet. He couldn't fully embrace that part of the message of the gospel, and so has retained his own old way of thinking about how God operates. If we have this kind of view and wrestle with the text, we can look at the book of Hebrews, and I'm not saying now we should just cut out all those warnings. No, that would be being untrue to the actual text, but seeing what journey this particular guy is on, and how even as people began following Jesus from the start, there wasn't a full understanding of all the implications of what it is that Jesus communicated. The self-giving love, the self-sacrificial love of the gospel is clouded by these threatening statements based on how people understood God worked in the past. They've been brought into the package today, and they need not be there. If we have a problem with this kind of understanding, then we probably should stop being Anglican and go back to being Catholic. Because the church does this kind of thing throughout its history, starting to recognize that there are things held on to, things that were understood from the past and being part of the gospel, and they need to be let go of. They need to be put aside. These ideas need to be discarded and no longer thought of or used as a method to encourage us to faithfulness. And so this sermon to the Hebrews is an amazing thing for what it says about what it is we have in Christ Jesus. But then we at the same time see the development and growth of the understanding of God and see someone who is still wrestling with that tension. If you decide to read the book of Hebrews, I encourage you to do so. When you hit those hard parts, ask yourself, what am I supposed to do with this? Do I take it as straight up and must now live according to those threatening consequences? Or can I see the grace of God as revealed in Christ Jesus being something that transcends the old way of understanding how God worked? I trust that we're able to embrace that and live into it in this way of pursuing what is right because it is right, because of the love that we have for God, for the love that we have for Christ Jesus, and for the love that we understand God has for us. An outstanding, steadfast love to carry us through all the ups and downs of our lives. Amen.